Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to gather to study the scriptures together. We thank you for this chapter from the book that we're looking at regarding the relationship of the work of the Holy Spirit with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray your blessing upon our reading and understanding of the various topics and scripture passages that we will look at this evening. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 48 for just a minute. Beginning verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Indeed, my hands have laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. There's a footnote in that last verse. This is verse 16. It reads in the text, now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. And the footnote has the Hebrew can also be read. And this is the emphasis that Smeaton puts on it in his book. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. In other words, it's God the Father who has sent both the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we see both the Son and the Spirit coming forth from the Lord. Now, what we're looking at in the chapter this evening is the relationship of the work of the Spirit in the anointing of Christ. And there are three stages or three grades. He uses the word stages in this book, and in the original work that Smeaton wrote, he called it grades successively imparted. The first grade was at the incarnation. The second one was at his baptism and ministry. And the third and highest was at his ascension. And so in each one of these places, we find the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that he underlines is when we go to the incarnation, that's where we see the anointing of the Holy Spirit actually coming upon Jesus at his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So let's turn to Luke 1 and look at verse 35 for just a minute. Luke 1:35 reads, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And so what we have here is the teaching that we get from the Bible as to why Jesus' humanity is sinless. It's an important thing for Jesus for two things to take place at the same time. Number one, Jesus has to be fully human so that he can be like his brethren, as it says in Hebrews. He has to be like us in every single particular, in every single detail except for sin. He has to be exactly like us. So his human nature has to be fully human. It's not, and heretics have fallen off the rails in different places in church history, where some have said that instead of having a human spirit, the Holy Spirit replaced part of who Jesus was, or something along those lines. And that's not true. What we have in the incarnation of Christ is he is fully and completely human. All of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his physical nature comes from his mother Mary. Okay, it comes from her. And so he has a full human nature. But because it comes from her, and the Holy Spirit is the one who superintends this, who comes upon her in such a way that she conceives in her womb, the Holy Spirit prevents the transmission of any human sin to the one that's born of Mary. So that's why it reads the way it reads, that the Holy One who is to be born of you. Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit who causes the Lord Jesus to become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin, but fully human. Okay, so those two things are extremely important. He has to be completely human, and he has to be without sin in order to be our Messiah. And so basically what we're looking at is Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit in the womb at the second of conception. And he's got two natures. He is, he's unique. You and I have one nature. We're human. Jesus has two natures. He's one person, but he is completely and fully God, and he is completely and fully man, yet without sin. Okay, so those two things are extremely important for us to understand, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit that causes this to actually take place in this way, that Christ could be incarnate of a virgin without the transmission of human sin and yet be fully human at the same time, and also be the incarnate Son of God. There's a sermon that was preached by John Owen on the Holy Spirit, in which he said, This is a quote from a different fellow. It's in a footnote. Bishop Horsley. He said, neither of the two natures was absorbed in the other, but both remained, that's the human and the divine, both remain in themselves perfect, notwithstanding the union of the two in the one person. Okay. So we have, at the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the unmeasured infusion of the Spirit into the Redeemer. And that is basically the effect of the union of the second person of the Trinity with a human nature. Okay. Not the cause of it. It gets into lots of kind of strange details. But the point that we need to point out here is it's the Holy Spirit who does this. And what that means is we don't need to think of Mary as having had an immaculate conception in order for this to happen. Roman Catholic Church falls off the rail by assuming that in order for Jesus' nature to be sinless, his mother had to be sinless. Well, if you follow that logic, what happens? Then in order for her to be sinless, guess what? She has to have sinless parents. And so you have to trace a line all the way back to Adam and Eve of sinless people in order for Jesus to be sinless. And that's impossible because somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit has to intervene in some way, right? Well, the Bible tells us exactly where, and that's only with the incarnation of Jesus, not with any kind of immaculate conception of Mary. So we don't believe that. It's not necessary for her to be immaculately conceived for sin not to be transmitted because the Holy Spirit prevents that from taking place when he basically works in Mary's womb. So it's the over and over again in this chapter, Smeaton keeps talking about, he says things like this, the Godhead dwelling in him, Jesus, made all due communication to his manhood by the Holy Ghost. And now what he's getting at is this, and this is probably really hard to grasp. One person, fully God and fully man, what is the channel of communication between the Godhead and the manhood? It's the Holy Spirit. Indwelling Jesus from the moment of conception, it's the Holy Spirit who enables God to speak to man and man to speak to God within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time, constantly from the moment of incarnation onward. So it's a war. It's a Trinitarian work. The incarnation is a Trinitarian work, in the sense that the Father is the one who ordained all of this. The Son is the one who became incarnate, and the Holy Spirit is the one who unites these two natures of Godhead and manhood together in the one person of Christ. So basically, this is a. It's an extremely important understanding that Jesus, and this is from the earliest times in church history, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And departures from this have always been heresy. The departure from it, where he's only a man who is in, who is somehow or other indwelt by the Spirit, that the Spirit came upon a man at a particular point, and so there's some heretics that said, came upon Jesus at his baptism, departed from him on the cross, so only the man Jesus died. There are others who say that Jesus wasn't fully and completely man. He only appeared to be, and so he was God appearing in a form like that of man. But all of those things fail in some area or other. And so the church has always believed what is taught in Scripture, which is both he's one person with two natures, fully God, fully man, and that there is what is known as the hypostatic union between the two. And that's beyond our comprehension in a real sense. I mean, it really is. I mean, when you get right down to it, there are things about it that Scripture says that we just really don't completely comprehend. The second part is the larger part that the New Testament deals with, and that is beginning at his baptism, the Holy Spirit comes upon Christ all the way through his entire earthly ministry up through the crucifixion and so forth. Then we'll get to the ascension in a minute. But so the vast majority of what's talked about in the New Testament is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus Christ at his baptism. And the baptism of Jesus is the public inauguration of Jesus into his public ministry. And for that, what the Holy Spirit is doing with Jesus, because remember he's man as well as God, is the Holy Spirit is endowing the man Jesus with the spiritual gifts necessary for him to serve as the incarnate Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king, to fulfill those three roles. Let's look at John 1:33. This is the witness of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. start at verse 32. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so, and then his conclusion is, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Okay, so this is John's testimony to Christ. He sees the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus. And we've talked about this before. The baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian event. When we have the description of it in Matthew, the Holy Spirit descends, the third person of the Trinity descends upon the second person who is incarnate in Jesus. And then the heavens open and the voice of the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we've got the Father speaking from heaven, the Son present on earth, being baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit coming in the physical, visible form of a dove to rest upon him. And so we talked about that when we talked about the Trinity. But this is the inauguration of Jesus into his public ministry. Smeaton talks about the fact that when he was baptized, the Spirit like a dove, the emblem of gentleness, purity, and love, descended upon him from the open heaven and rested or abode upon him. And then he spends some time talking about the three persons of the Trinity. He says the anointer was the Father, the anointed was the Son, and the unction, or the anointing oil, was the Holy Ghost. And so each of these is divine. The abiding of the dove on Jesus that John mentions here was an indication that the Spirit of the Lord now rested upon him, as was prophesied in Isaiah. Somebody read to us Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, please. And somebody else, Acts chapter 10, verse 38.
The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Okay, so these things were said in Isaiah's day. It was a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here John testifies, I saw this very thing take place. And so what John is essentially saying in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is saying in John chapter 1, is I saw the fulfillment of what was said in Isaiah chapter 11. That this has taken place, and it took place at the baptism of Jesus. The other one, Acts chapter 10, verse 38.
How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power.
Okay, so God, the Father, anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So once again, it's a Trinitarian statement that's being made here. And he became, by the indwelling of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's anointed as the supreme prophet in the sense that it is Christ who reveals God to us. He is the priest in that he offers the perfect sacrifice and is also himself the very same sacrifice. And so there's this dual nature of the sacrifice. He's the priest offering it, and he's the sacrifice being offered at the same time. And he is our king, as our Shorter Catechism mentions, that he subdues us to himself as well as subduing all things under his feet. But he subdues us to himself. He brings us into a saving relationship to himself. And so as king, he rules over us, subdues us, and brings us to him. Okay, here's the way Smeaton puts it. By the Holy Spirit, he, one, not only spoke the words of God, but two, offered himself without spot to God, and three, draws all his people to himself by the constant aid of the eternal Spirit. And so the point that Smeaton's making in his chapter is that for the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to do this, it took the power of the Holy Spirit working with him. And so we often, I think in our own minds, we have a tendency to almost separate the persons of the Trinity and say, well, this is all Jesus doing. And it's true. A great deal of it is, but the one who effectively applies what Jesus does is always the Holy Spirit. And so every time that Jesus does some great work that affects his people, the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the application of that to us. And so we can never forget, and that's really what we're looking at. We can't forget the work of the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation to the elect of God. All right. So all of that has to do with the baptism. Then immediately following the baptism of Christ, he's led out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit takes him out into the wilderness. He is tempted, and then the Holy Spirit brings him back in the power of the Spirit to Galilee following the temptation. So the Holy Spirit takes him out to be tempted, is with him during the temptation. He resists the power of the devil. He stands the temptation as the second Adam. And so Jesus, as the second Adam, has to successfully do what the first Adam failed to do. He has to stand the temptation of the devil and not ever give in. And that's what Jesus does. And so he is the second Adam because he successfully defeats the temptation of the devil. there in the wilderness. Okay. And then the Spirit brings him back to his ministry. He immediately comes back, and according to Luke chapter 4, what he does is he goes back to Nazareth and he takes up the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, and he reads from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Somebody read that to us, please. Isaiah 61, verse 1.
Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.
Okay. And so what Jesus does, according to Luke, is he reads this passage, he rolls the scroll back up, and then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Talking about himself. And they think, wow, this is great, until he begins to step on some toes. And then they, wow, we're going to take him up to the brow of the hill. We're going to toss him off the cliff and kill him. But it's not his time, and he is able to simply walk through their midst untouched and continue his ministry. We see the work of the Holy Spirit is the one who, he says the Holy Spirit is upon him to do this. And so he's claiming what Isaiah prophesied would happen. The Holy Spirit has come upon Christ, the anointed one, in order for these things to be fulfilled. We see him casting out demons and Satan by the Spirit of God. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, he says in Matthew chapter 12. And so he's talking about the promise that was given way back in Genesis about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. Let's see, where are we? So he offers himself as priest and victim. He goes to the cross and he offers himself up entirely as sacrifice. And so, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, the third thing here, third stage or third degree of Christ's anointing is at his exaltation, which begins with the resurrection and then the ascension. Acts 2:33. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:33. I'll start at verse 32. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, Peter says. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Okay. So the third aspect of his anointing is his successful mission, his return to the Father, his session at the Father's right hand, and at this ascension like this, because Christ is victorious and because Christ is meritorious, he has won what he intended to do for his people, then the Father gifts him as the God-man, as the mediator, the right and the ability to take the Holy Spirit and pour the Holy Spirit upon his church. And so that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. And so that's the third aspect of it that happens here. And so what does the Holy Spirit come to do? The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and he comes as a spirit of conviction and as a spirit of adoption. He convicts these people of sin. They're cut to their heart. They cry out, what must we do? And Peter responds to that. And then they are promised to be adopted into the family of God. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so normally what we see there in Acts chapter 2 is repentance and forgiveness. And then the the coming and the inhabiting of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption in the heart of the believer. Okay, so Smeaton says, now, at this point, on the day of Pentecost, now the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. Now we come to this Holy Spirit's actual mission. Okay, all of this has been prelude in one sense. Now we come to his actual mission as the Comforter. And up until all of this, he had worked upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But now that Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and has received the authority from the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church, as the mediator, he does that. And the Spirit now comes and upon the church of the Lord Jesus, comes upon his God's people, and he cancels out the curse in the same sense that effect follows cause. Jesus has canceled the curse upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies that to the to believers in Christ. And then we see the church, early church, working miracles as the authority of Christ flows through the apostles. Okay. Final comment that Smeaton makes at the end of this chapter is there was a conjoined mission in which the Son and Spirit acted together for man's restoration according to the well-known order of operation in the Trinity. Father acts first, Son acts second, Spirit then acts third and applies those things. And so you've got Jesus and the Spirit working together, Jesus accomplishing redemption, and the Holy Spirit applying redemption to the elect of God. All right. And I think we got everything here. Does anybody have a question or a comment? Let's see. Anybody have a question or comment? Sir? Oh, okay. All right. Then the next time we will go on and we will go to chapter 6, which is the inspiration of the prophets and the apostles. Yes, sir. All right, go ahead.
Okay. So, all right, so if we go to Genesis, It's let us make God in our, so the three persons, huh? Yeah, let us make man in our image. So you got the three persons in perfect union and harmony. Okay? Mm-hmm. So now we have Jesus, and then today, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, they're all in perfect unity and harmony. But there's understanding the incarnation, the life of Christ on earth, and how they interacted, because like here's a question. So if Jesus reads Isaiah 61, he's not just a man saying that. He knows who he is at that point.
Yes.
And he might. And we could go back to when he's a boy saying, "I have to be about my father's business."
Yeah, he knew from the moment of his of the second of the incarnation, he knew exactly who he was all the way through. Because he never lost that knowledge as God. Now, as man, he grew in an understanding of those things.
Like even as an infant, how did he learn to speak his words? Did his mother teach him that?
Okay.
Like, you see what I mean? Like, what?
I do.
Because it makes just as much sense to me. If I'm wrong, tell me. It makes just as much sense to me that perhaps he, as a man, he didn't understand that until sometime around what the Baptists call the age of account. Sometime, he's around 12 or something, and he starts to really examine his own life, and he goes, "I haven't sinned." And he's at the temple reading scriptures going, "Oh, I'm the Messiah." Now, he doesn't fully come into that until the Holy Spirit descends on him after baptism.
Okay.
Or am I completely off base?
Well,
Or is this just something we're not supposed to know?
It's something that we don't, the scriptures don't really address this issue, because you go from the incarnation of Christ and his birth to the flight to Egypt, and they come back, and then he's 12 years old going to the temple. So the whole childhood of Christ is only mentioned in apocryphal writings.
I don't want to be prying into stuff that we shouldn't be prying, but it matters to me not because of what happens early in his life, but
what happens later?
Because at the cross, It seems like he's completely... So it would make... Because what you said really blew my mind earlier, which is it's by the Holy Spirit he's doing all these things.
Mm-hmm.
So if Jesus, the man who's fully man, wants to commune with God, he has to do it the way a man does it. He has to go sneak away in the morning and go pray. Right?
Right.
He has to go...
Right.
He actually has to do that. He doesn't just walk around with it on autopilot. He's got to actually pray. And so he has to go to the garden to
yeah.
I guess the man part of it he does. And so that's why at the cross, the severing of the connection is so harsh or so severe. Is because up until now, there's been perfect union in the Trinity except for that one moment.
Yeah, what you... It's something I don't think we can really fully understand because there is never a second that Jesus is not God and man at the same time. So he is always the second person of the Trinity, even on the cross. But as far as being man, there is something that takes place there when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not just fulfillment of the Scripture. There is the pouring out of the wrath of God. And so for however long he was on the cross until he actually died, from that moment, well, all of his suffering, but we can say from that moment until his death, certainly, there was a sense in which the whole weight of the wrath of God for all of the elect is poured out upon him. And though he knew that that would happen and though he knew what that entailed, this was an experience that he had, as man, he had never had. And if it were not for the Holy Spirit sustaining him through that, he would have been consumed. No human being could bear the wrath of Almighty God for all the people of God
for all
eternity.
So I've heard an interpretation, I think it's in Philippians, where it says he emptied himself or humbled himself.
Yeah.
And I know there's a lot of debate about what that means.
Well, basically, there is a lot of that. And Smeaton does touch on that in the chapter that is not in, it's not in this little book, but it's in his bigger book. And he rejects, and I think he's right in doing so, rejecting the idea that Jesus gave up his godhood in any way. There are some folks that say when Jesus came and became incarnate, he gave up his godhood. No, he did not. He continued to be God. He gave up his privileges and rights as God.
Yeah, right. So in the sense that you can't hurt God,
right?
But Jesus, if you stabbed him, he bled.
Yeah, that's right, because he's fully man. At the same time, so well, what we've got is something that more we push it, we're going to reach a wall every time. Yeah, every time we do, the more we push it, we're going to reach a wall that we can't go past.
But I do think what he said is really important, which is that the way he because we know he modeled, so he's actually living a life, but he's also living a life we're supposed to emulate.
Right.
So,
right.
And the whole point is if he modeled a life that says I'm going to wake up early and go pray.
Yes.
And I need to. He's not just playing.
Like right.
He actually, in a real sense, the man part of him needed to do that.
Right.
Then likewise, how can we think we're exempt from that?
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. So there are, as you pointed out, and it's correct, there are quite a number of things that Jesus did that we are to follow and to do. There are some things that Jesus did that nobody else can do except Jesus, obviously, but there are things that we are to follow that he has set the example for. And like I said, there are certain places we can go, and we sort of stand on the edge of a cliff, and if we take another step, we've gone too far, and we can't really understand, you know, just how close can I get, you know, how much of this do I understand? And there's this place where it's a God's knowledge is infinite, and there's this infinite cliff in front of us, and we can't go forward anymore. We've reached the end of our ability to comprehend. Huh? Yeah.
So how long did this wrath that he endured from God last?
The wrath that he endured from God lasted up until the moment of his death.
When he is finished.
When he said, yeah, that's it. That's what I'm talking about. He cried out, it is finished. And that was it. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit at that moment. And so when he said, it is finished, then he had accomplished all that there was to accomplish. all of the wrath of God had been paid for the elect of God, and that was it. It was over. There was no need for any further work on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was totally and completely accomplished at that point. Okay.
But in other words, he was alive when he endured the wrath and curse of God.
Yeah, he was alive when he endured the wrath and curse of God, fully.
That's why he cried tears of blood, because he knew that what was coming.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have had an opportunity to stick our toes in the deep well of the Word of God and the theology that has to do with your work as the triune God and the work of the Lord Jesus as our Savior and the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who applies that to us. And Lord, we come away awed. We come away with a measure of understanding, but we know that we fall far short of truly grasping all of the details and all of the things that have to do with that. Not only are we sinful, but we are also finite creatures, and we cannot comprehend what the perfect mind of an infinite God can comprehend. We can only bow before you and accept the truths that are taught in your word insofar as you enable us to understand them. And so, Lord, bless us to continue to believe, to continue to understand, to seek greater understanding from the Word of God, and yet at the same time to not go beyond what the Scriptures teach. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.